1 Corinthians chapter 2. For quite some time we've been looking at the subject of the law of God, and in recent times the law in relation to the gospel. And the greatest gospel preacher perhaps in the New Testament was the Apostle Paul. And Paul was a man of one message. He sets forth that message for us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He's rehearsing about that time when he first came to Corinth, how that he came not looking to excellency of speech or human wisdom, because verse 2 he says, I determined not to know anything among you save or except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. As I say, Paul was a man of one message. And that message was the gospel of grace. Now, when we've talked about the gospel and what the ingredients of that gospel are, what the various components of that gospel are, we have said that basically the gospel begins with God. It begins with our Creator. With some people, you can start a little bit later in the story because they already believe in creation, they already know about God, and they may know quite a bit about the Bible. But with a lot of other people, you're starting where the Bible starts, and that is, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You have to tell people about God, who God is. First of all, that there is a God, who that God is, and how he has revealed himself not only in nature, not only in the creation, but in Scripture. But then the second great message that is involved in gospel preaching is the doctrine of sin. And we talked a little bit about that last time. When you talk about sin, automatically you have to talk about the law of God. Because unless you reference God's law, you don't know what sin is. Because the Bible actually gives that definition, 1 John 3, verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Paul tells us in Romans that by the law is the knowledge of sin. And therefore, we note the importance of teaching the Ten Commandments. It's very, very important that we reference God's moral law if we're going to preach the gospel, because frankly there is no gospel unless we start out by talking about the law of God. And the Ten Commandments are always a good place to start in teaching our children. It's always a good place to start even in missionary work. And last time I think we referenced the great John Patton, who went to the New Hebrides, modern day people call it Vanuatu. It's one of the South Sea Islands or group of islands. He started out teaching those cannibals, those pagans, not the gospel per se, John 3:16, etc., but the Ten Commandments. The same was true of John Eliot, the first missionary to American Indians. His very first sermon was in relation to the Ten Commandments. This is so important. We have to start out here. Because in the Bible, the whole concept of sin, the idea of sin, is that it is an offense against a holy God, and it is that which separates us from God. This is our problem. We're not in a relationship with God. We're not right with God because of our sin, and that has to be dealt with. So we can't be talking about the remedy for sin unless we actually talk about sin and what sin is. And there's a whole difference, a whole huge difference between what we call a bad conscience and conviction of sin. Now, the instrument of conviction is the law of God. The law shows us where we've gone wrong. But the one who applies that law in conviction to us is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is one who convinces of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, we, I think, mentioned just very briefly in the last message that there are certain signs of conviction of sin in a person that would indicate something more than just a bad conscience. And they're really threefold. In the first place, a person who's under conviction is conscious of being in a wrong relationship with the Lord. That's what the Holy Spirit teaches us. We're not right with God. We have to understand that. That as we stand by nature, we're not in a relationship with God, but we are apart from God. We're under His wrath. We're under His condemnation. John chapter 1 verse 18 says, "He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So, when we're convicted of our sins, we're convicted of the fact that we're in a position of alienation from God. We are estranged from God. So, if you want it in one short sentence, conviction of sin is a consciousness of the need to get right with God. That's the first thing that the Spirit of God teaches us. We're not right with God. We need to get right with God. So, He brings about that consciousness of being in a wrong relationship to God. The second thing about the conviction of sin that's true and genuine, not just a bad conscience, is that the person who is under conviction is actually convicted of sins, plural. There is a sense of guilt in his heart for particular wrongs that he has done in the sight of God. We can fill in the blanks for ourselves when we read the commandments. We know what we've done. We know what our sins are when we look at them in the light of God's law. We know that we need to turn from those sins and get rid of those sins if we are to be right with God. Remember how Isaiah, when he came before the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, and he saw that vision of the Lord on the throne, he was convicted about the sins of his tongue. If you read Isaiah chapter 6 verse 5, he actually uses the term, "I am a man of unclean lips." He's talking about his speech. "I am a man of unclean lips." Isaiah 6 verse 5. "Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And later on you see how the Lord, through the angel, cleansed him from that particular sin, because he took a live coal from the altar with tongs. Verse 7 says, "He laid it upon my mouth, said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." So there was a particular sin that he was convicted of there. We know that Zacchaeus was convicted of his extortion and his overcharging of people for their taxes. When Jesus talked to Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, that little man up the tree got convicted of particular sins, and he actually said to the Lord, "If I have taken anything by false accusation, I will restore it fourfold." Luke chapter 19, verse 8. "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." Now that's something that the law stipulated for Israel had to be done. And so here's a man who understands the particular nature of his sin. It's not just this sort of nebulous idea, this, you know, sort of catch-all, "Well, I'm a sinner." He was actually convicted of particular sins. And that's what the Lord does when he brings us under conviction. He makes us conscious that we're not right with God. He convicts us of sins. And then thirdly, he convinces us of our standing, which is a standing of sinfulness rather than righteousness. He convicts us not only of sins, but of the fact that we are guilty before God of being sinners. See, the sins we commit are because of what we are. We are what we are. We are sinners. And that causes us to do certain sins, to practice certain things, or to not practice practice certain things, which also constitutes sin. Because remember, sin is not just what we do, it's what we fail to do. So you could say, well, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I do the other thing. What a good boy am I, or what a good girl am I? But the problem is, do we actually live up to God's standard and do all that we are supposed to do? Well, no, we don't. And that's also our sin. So conviction of sin always includes a conviction of our sinfulness. We're like that tree that brings forth evil fruit. The tree is not evil because of the fruit that it produces. It produces the fruit that it produces because it's evil. And that's how we must understand our sinfulness. That's why that great preacher prayed, Lord, forgive me not just of what I do, but forgive me for what I am. I'm a sinner under the condemnation of God. So when a person is under conviction, when the Spirit of God is dealing with a sinner, he convinces him of not only his sins, but of his sinfulness. So the gospel is a message about God, it's a message about sin, and there the law of God comes in. It's very, very important. The gospel is also a message about the Savior. It's a message about Christ. Obviously, the good news that Christ came and Christ died for our sins. But the important thing to note here is that the Christ that we are to come to in salvation is a particular Christ. He's not a manufactured Christ. He's not a Christ of your imagination, how you would imagine him to be. But as he is revealed in Holy Scripture. Now, obviously, in the world that we live in, there are many different ideas about the Savior. Many different ideas about Christ. You talk to some people, even some so-called ministers, and they preach a Christ who really is not bothered by certain sins. He's not against this or that lifestyle. He's not against this particular practice. No, he's very welcoming of all of those things. The problem is that that's not the Christ of Scripture. The Christ of Scripture is one who hates sin. The Christ of Scripture is the one who, when he saw people making merchandise at the temple, overthrew the tables of the money changers and took some cords and weaved them into a whip, and he whipped them out of the place. Can you imagine such a scene? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, as many people present him. But he was angry with sin. That's the Christ of the Bible. You know, there are lots of Christs, if I could put it that way, being marketed in the religious world. But there's only one true Christ. And it's the biblical Christ. Who is that biblical Christ? Well, he's the one who was born of a virgin. There are some who say they're ministers who don't believe in that. Well, not only are they not true ministers, they're not saved. There used to be a bishop in the Church of England called Bishop David Jenkins. He was a terrible man. Every year around Christmas time, he used to make fun of the Incarnation. Can you imagine a bishop, not just a minister, but a bishop, a man with a lot of authority in the church, making fun of the idea of a virgin birth? Every time it came near Easter, he would make fun of the resurrection. He said, and he was on record as saying it, the papers used to cover it all the time because they love that sort of thing. The newspapers would highlight what he was saying. He said he did not believe in a God who did a conjuring trick using bones. That was his reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The man was an absolute reprobate. Actually, I believe a hater of God. How he ever got into that position where he could be a minister and then be a bishop of the Church of England, it tells you all that you need to know about the Anglican Church. So there are men who don't believe in the virgin birth, but they're not men of God, because the biblical Christ is one who was born of a pure virgin. Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, and Luke chapter 2, it's very, very clear. We know that if there wasn't a virgin-born Savior, there was no Savior. Furthermore, the Christ of the Bible as one who lived a righteous life. He obeyed the law of God perfectly. He never did any sin. He lived a life of total conformity to the law of God. And again, when we're preaching the gospel, we're preaching about Christ, we have to bring in the law. Christ kept the law. The Lord Jesus observed the law. He honored the law. And he lived out a holy life of obedience to God. And then he suffered the penalty of the law that we deserved to suffer. He died vicariously. That means on the behalf of others. On a Roman gibbet. On a cross. And then he rose victoriously from the grave. Even though David Jenkins didn't believe in that and used to make fun of it, the Bible tells us that's the Christ that we worship. He rose victoriously from the grave. He's exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high. He wears the victor's crown in glory. So it's very important that when we're talking about Christ, we're talking about the biblical Christ. The Christ who is revealed in Scripture, not some Christ of some man's imagination. Now, we started out today with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, for a very good reason. This was the message that Paul himself wanted to be noted for. He says here, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, when he first came to Corinth, I determined not to know anything among you except save Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, I'm going to be a man of one message. That message will be Jesus Christ, there's the person, and him crucified, there's the passion. So two things, the person of Christ and the passion of Christ. Those were to be the two things that Paul's gospel ministry were to be noted for. And therefore we learn from this, do we not? That you cannot and you should not present the person of Christ while not presenting his saving work. A lot of people want to isolate the person from the passion. Someone said that it's the presentation of Christ's person rather than the doctrines about him that draws sinners to the feet of Christ. Well, this is true to an extent. It is the living Christ who saves, and we'll come to that in a few minutes. Any theory of the atonement, however biblical, is no substitute for the living Christ who saves. But the idea that doctrinal instruction about Christ can be laid aside in evangelistic preaching is wrong. It is actually not correct to say that we just have to talk about this man of Galilee who went about doing good and then tell everybody that he's still alive to help them in their troubles. That's not the gospel. That is not the gospel. Because it still doesn't answer the question who this Jesus is. You could have a Jesus of your imagination, just some nice man who lived years ago and did good things. And that's the kind of Christ, by the way, who is presented in many a pulpit. He's just a nice person. He went about doing nice things. He did good things. So therefore, all you people in the church, go out there and do good things. And you'll get to heaven. That's what they present as the gospel. That's what liberal churches present as the gospel. It's a goody-goody, help everybody, be nice type of message. It's not the gospel at all. Now, obviously, as I said, you can't make any sense out of the historical Jesus unless you talk about the incarnation. Who is he? Well, he's God in human flesh. He came down into this world, God in human flesh, God and man in two distinct natures and yet one person forever. And you can't make any sense of the life of Christ unless you know about the atonement that he offered. He lived on earth as a man in order that he might die as a man for men. You see, that had to happen in order for atonement to be made, in order for satisfaction to be made for sin. Man, the sinner, had to make that satisfaction, but he couldn't. So Christ had to become a man in order to make satisfaction for men for their sins. And he did that in his atoning death. On the cross, he wasn't just murdered, but he laid down his life, a ransom for many. And unless we know that this same Savior was raised from the dead, that he has ascended into heaven, and that he now intercedes for us in heaven, we can't know how we can approach that Savior. So all of those things are essential to the gospel. You know, there's a certain minimum of truth that has to be preached in order for the gospel to be preached. So I say again, you cannot and you should not be presenting a person called Christ and not be talking about his saving work, his passion, and all that leads up to that. He died as a man for men, but he was a sinless man. You know, an ordinary man dying for sin couldn't atone for his own sins, let alone anybody else's. But Christ atoned for our sins because he is a sinless person. But on the other hand, we have this point. We cannot and we should not present the passion of Christ apart from his person. Notice again what Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's not just Jesus Christ crucified, but it's Jesus Christ, the person. And it's very important that we understand this. Sometimes the saving work of Christ, the passion of Christ, is presented merely as a sort of an historical thing that happened in the past. And it did happen in the past, but of course it has present results and effects. You cannot disassociate what the Savior did in the past from the person who lives in the present. So when we're preaching the gospel, we're seeking to get people not just to trust in the atonement of Christ, but to trust in Christ himself who made the atonement. The two things together. It's not right to isolate the work that he did from the worker himself. And the Bible never tells us anywhere that we are to believe on the Lord on those terms just because of what he did. But rather, when you look at the New Testament preaching, and it's really important that you do that. For example, in Acts chapter 16, when the jailer was asking Paul and Silas how to be saved, they didn't just tell him to believe on Christ's death. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This living person, Christ himself, is the object of our faith. Christ himself who died for our sins. We are to trust in him as the living Savior. So I think it's right to say that the object of our saving faith is not the atonement only, but the Lord Jesus Christ who made the atonement. You can't, you know, isolate the work of Christ and the benefits of that work from the Christ who actually died on the cross. We are to believe on him as our Savior. Didn't Jesus say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me. And this brings up a point that one preacher emphasized, and I want to emphasize it today very, very clearly. And that is, sometimes the extent of the atonement is emphasized too much in the context of evangelism. I've actually had people say to me, and I've heard it preached, I've heard it said, I've read it, that unless you actually preach to people about the limited extent of the atonement, that it's impossible for them to be saved, that you're not actually preaching the gospel. Well, I take issue with that, and I'll tell you why. The Bible never presents the gospel in these terms, that we are to invite sinners to believe in the extent of the atonement, that Christ died for a certain number of people. Now, here we are preaching the gospel. And when we invite sinners to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, this living Savior, we're not describing the extent of the atonement that he made for sinners. We're not telling people necessarily as part of the gospel message, well, he only died for a certain number and that may or may not include you. That's nonsense. That's not what you're to preach. The Bible never shows us Paul or Peter or anybody else in the New Testament preaching in that way. Now, did Paul preach? Did Paul actually believe? Did Paul write about the extent of the atonement? He certainly did. He absolutely did. You read Romans chapter 9, you'll see there the whole doctrine of election and predestination and so on. But here's the thing, when you're preaching the gospel, you're telling people that Christ, by virtue of his atoning death, is able to forgive and to save all those who put their trust in him. And there's no reference there whatsoever to whether you're elect or non-elect. There's no reference at that point in whether you're one of those that God has chosen or not. That's not, in point of fact, what anybody is to place their faith and trust in. I'm never asked in Scripture to believe in election in order to be saved. I'm told in Scripture that I am to believe on the one whose death is the ground of our forgiveness. And so, the question of the designed extent of the atonement in God's mind doesn't even come into the story at this point. Do you know that the Bible never calls on any person to repent on the ground that Christ died specifically and particularly for him? It doesn't. In point of fact, Christ died for you is not in the Bible. The Bible says Christ died for us. But the basis on which the New Testament invites sinners to put their faith in Christ is simply that they need Christ, that he offers himself to them in the gospel, and that all those who receive him are promised all of the benefits that his death secured for them. What is universal in the New Testament is the invitation to faith and the promise of salvation to all those who believe. So we're not to go beyond the New Testament or to stop short of the New Testament. It is the living Christ, by virtue of his atoning death, that is the burden of gospel preaching. Someone wrote, and I quote, "The gospel is not believe that Christ died for everybody's sins and therefore for yours, any more than it is believe that Christ died only for certain people's sins and so perhaps not for yours. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who died for sins and offers himself to be your Savior if you will come to him." That's the message that we take to the world. My job is not to tell people to put their faith in some view of the extent of the atonement. My job is to point them to the living Savior and call them to trust in him. Now, when you come to Christ for salvation, and you read the Bible as you ought to read it, you'll discover that Christ did die for his own people, that he offered an atonement only for his own people. But as far as coming to know Christ as your Savior, it's not necessary for you to know that. What is necessary for you to know is, number one, you're a sinner. Number two, you're in need of a Savior. Number three, there is a Savior. And number four, that Savior will save you if you come to him. That's the gospel. That's what the Bible teaches. That's the message that God has promised to bless. That's the message that the Lord will use to bring sinners unto himself. May we be faithful in presenting the law of God, not trying to preach a gospel that's devoid of any reference to law, because that's not the gospel, but preaching of a Christ who has satisfied the law fully for all those who will trust in him. And thank God today for those who can say, "Free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus hath bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and ruined by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once for all."